Well, good morning. It's great to be worshiping with you together as we continue to do church online. My name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here at PBC. And this morning is going to be the final week in this series that we've been doing in the book of Job called Shattered. So think about being shattered. I think of the situation in our world today. This week has been yet another week of chaos and tragedy. Many of you know that one member of our staff, Bruce Mays, our recovery director, was diagnosed earlier this week with COVID-19. And I'm happy to say I got a report earlier this morning that as of yesterday, it appears that his health is moving in the right direction. Please do continue to lift up Bruce in your prayers and pray for him as his body fights this virus. But for me, as I heard this news about Bruce, it really just made this whole situation more real. Bruce is the first person that I know personally who has contracted COVID-19. And I know that a lot of us are experiencing this hardship personally in all kinds of ways, right? Some of you perhaps may be sick. Some of you have loved ones who are sick or perhaps have even passed away. We're experiencing economic instability and all kinds of hardship. Indeed, the chaos continues to pervade this world. And yet, in the midst of that, I hear people just searching for hope, looking anywhere they can for hope. As I was skimming the headlines this past week, I came across one article that said, Washington and California offer beacons of coronavirus hope. And they were referring to our shelter-in-place orders that seemed to be flattening the curve and slowing the spread of this disease. And people were just holding on to that even though we are in the midst of this tragedy, perhaps we can see things beginning to turn at some point soon. And as I think about that, as I think about people searching for hope anywhere they can find it, I'm brought back to that first Palm Sunday, that day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, as the people shouted, Hosanna, welcoming their king. Jerusalem that day was a day full of hope. For decades now, the people of Israel had been oppressed, not by a virus, but by the Romans. And they were longing for freedom. They were longing for independence, for a Messiah, a Savior who would come and rescue them from this predicament that they found themselves in. And as Jesus entered the city that day, they thought that this was the day. That this was the day that Jesus was going to begin to reign as king. That he was going to free them from the oppression that they were experiencing. And so the city was full of hope. Imagine if this afternoon a news source leaked that the CDC had developed a vaccine for COVID-19, that this vaccine would be available tomorrow, that by the end of the week, nobody else would be getting sick, that by next week, we might all be back to work and even worshiping together next Sunday on Easter Sunday. If that announcement was made, the excitement would be palpable, right? It would be almost unbearable. This is what Jerusalem felt like on that day as Jesus walked into Jerusalem. And yet we know that just 5 days later, that same crowd that shouted, Hosanna, was yelling, crucify him, crucify him. What changed? How did the people go from experiencing such hope and optimism to anger and betrayal? The people of Israel thought that they had placed their hope in the wrong thing. They had put their hope in Jesus, and as they realized that he was not going to bring them the freedom that they were looking for, they thought that maybe they had missed it. Maybe they had put their hope in the wrong thing. But it's not that they had put their hope in the wrong thing. It's that they were hoping for the wrong outcome altogether. They were hoping for political freedom, but Jesus came to offer something so much better. As we sit in this world this morning in the midst of this pandemic, my prayer for us this morning is that we might be able to experience hope. Hope in Jesus. That we might be able to place our hope in him. I wonder, what is it that we are really hoping for? Right? As we pray, what are we praying for? What's the best case scenario that we're longing to see? Is it a vaccine? Is it a cure? Is it economic recovery? I hope and I pray for all of those things earnestly. I hope that those things happen soon. But if that's where our hope lies, then we're missing it. You see, the best thing that we could hope for is not a message about a vaccine. It is a different message. It is a better message. It is the gospel message, the message of redemption. This morning, we're going to hear that message from the book of Job. We're going to hear the gospel according to Job. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that we've been going through this series on the book of Job. But you might be wondering, what does the gospel, what does Jesus have to do with the book of Job? We're looking at the last 11 verses today. What does Jesus have to do with these verses? It's true, Job existed long before Jesus ever came into this world. And Job didn't know Jesus. He didn't see Jesus. Jesus never showed up to Job in any kinds of dreams or visions or anything like that. And yet, the good news about Jesus is anticipated in the book of Job. When we think about the life of Job, we begin to notice that there are a number of things that point us to Jesus. St. Augustine was a church father in the 4th century, and in thinking about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he said, "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed." What he was saying by that is that the New Testament and the Old Testament, they're telling the same story. They're telling the gospel story, the story of redemption. It's a bit cloudy, though, in the Old Testament. But then when Jesus comes, everything snaps into focus, and it becomes clear. This is what we're going to see this morning as we look at the last 11 verses of the book of Job and consider the gospel according to Job. My prayer for us this morning as we wrap up this series is that we would be able to place our hope in Jesus as we hear the gospel afresh from the book of Job. Well, if you have not been tuning in for the last few weeks, and if you're not very familiar with the book of Job, let me just bring us up to speed with where we've been. The beginning of the book, we meet this man, Job. Job was the greatest man in the East, we're told. He had more money than anyone else, more power than anyone else. And not only that, but he was a devout follower of God. He was a worshiper of the one true God, and he's described as blameless and upright. But Satan comes to God, and he challenges God, challenges Job, saying, "Job only follows you because you've blessed him." And so God removes his hand of protection from Job, and everything that Job has is lost in one afternoon. Now, for most of the book, Job is sitting with his friends, and they are asking the question, why? Why is this happening to Job? And they're going to answer this question pretty differently. Job's friends are convinced that he must have done something terribly wrong to deserve this. But Job insists that that's not the case. And so they talk about this back and forth for most of the book. Finally, at the end of the book, God speaks. And when he speaks, he doesn't give Job an answer as to why he's suffering. But he does tell them that he is still in control. That even in the midst of the suffering, God is in control and he wants to meet with Job in the suffering. After Job hears this, he repents and he worships God. Now, as we look at the last 11 verses, the epilogue of the book, we're going to see that this ending is a bit surprising. It's maybe not what we would expect. And there's three elements in particular that are going to catch us off guard. And it's in those three elements that we begin to see the gospel shine through. So let's take a look together at these verses. Job chapter 42, let's start with verse 7. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" Now, as we read that, there should be something there that surprises us, because we hear that Job has spoken what is right of the Lord. But just before this, God has just rebuked Job for not understanding the whole picture, for not speaking right. Job has just repented for speaking poorly of the Lord, for accusing him of being an unfair judge. And so what does God mean when he says that Job has spoken right? Well, we've got to back up a little bit. We've got to think about the whole book, right? From the beginning of the book, from the beginning of Job's discussion with his friends, he has insisted that he is not suffering because he has done anything wrong. And we actually know that Job is right about that. As the readers, we see the whole picture. Job has not done anything wrong. From the beginning of the book, Job is described as blameless and upright. God himself affirms this description about Job several times. Job has done nothing to deserve the suffering that he's experiencing. In chapter 31, Job begins to detail some things about his life as he tries to give his final defense of his righteousness to God. And it's there that we learn that Job has never lied. Job has never had a lustful thought. Job has never neglected the poor. He's never cursed his enemies. Job didn't have the law of Moses. He didn't have the Sermon on the Mount, and yet he checks every box. This guy was incredible. It's like he did everything right. He's way better than you or I. And yet we know that Job was not sinless. At one point, he thinks back to the sin of his youth, and he wonders if maybe God is punishing him because of the sin of his youth. At another point, Job says that God is just blowing his sin way out of proportion, that he's suffering way more than he deserves for anything that he could have done wrong. And by the end of the book, he is flat out accusing God of injustice. Job is blameless from a human perspective. He's better than any of us could be, but Job is not perfect. Job is not sinless. We know that none of us are perfect. None of us are sinless. Romans 3:23, we hear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all means all. It means you, it means me, and it meant Job. We all fall short of God's glory. If Job fell short of God's glory, then you and I don't even make the chart. What we learn from Job is that we have a great need for a Savior. We have a great need for a Savior. There is nothing that we can do on our own to improve our spiritual condition. We are dependent on God for that. If Job needed God, if Job needed God's mercy and his compassion, if Job had reason to repent and to seek after the Lord, our need is so much greater. We indeed have a great need for a Savior. As we sit in the middle of this pandemic, we cannot deny the fact that we are fragile. We've seen this so clearly. We are fragile. We feel out of control. It feels like this virus is just taking over the world. But if there's one upside to all this, if there's one thing that's been encouraging in the midst of this, it's been the way that this has brought us together as a people, as a nation, as a world. Right? It feels in a way like wartime, like we are united against our common enemy of this virus. And banks, they've put off mortgage payments, and companies have started manufacturing equipment for hospitals, and many of you are sewing masks and gowns from your living room. Right? This has brought us together in an incredible way. But let us not be mistaken. As we unite together around our common enemy of this virus, let us not be mistaken that our greatest need is a vaccine for this virus. Our greatest need is not for a vaccine, it's not for a cure, it's not for economic recovery. Our greatest need is for a Savior who will rescue us from our sin, from our spiritual condition. Job needed this, and we need it even more. Our greatest enemy is Satan. Our greatest threat is not death in this life, but eternal separation from God in hell. We indeed have a desperate need for a Savior. Job points this out to us. We might think that we're okay. We might think that we can get by on our own. We might think that as we try to flatten the curve on the spread of this virus, that perhaps we could just flatten the curve on the spread of our sin. But that is not the game that we are playing. That is not how this works. There is nothing that we can do on our own. We learn that we are born spiritually dead. Right? We're not just sick. We're not just infected by our sin. We are, in fact, spiritually dead. We have a desperate need for a Savior to come and rescue us from our sin. I pray that God would come and he would heal this land. I pray that he would stop this virus. But I also pray that in this season of chaos and suffering, that he would help us to see that our greatest need is actually a Savior who will save us from our sin. Job understood this as he repented and as he sought after the Lord at the end of the story. Well, as we continue reading Job, we're gonna come across another surprising twist at the end of the story. So let's look again at verse 7 and read through verses 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Joab, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." As Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So God says that he is angry with Job's friends because they have not spoken what is right of him. And God intends to punish them, but he says, go to avoid my wrath and offer sacrifices. But then this is the weird part. He says, and my servant Job will pray for you. My servant Job will intercede for you. Now, why does God set this up this way? Right? Why does God have Job pray for his friends? Why go through Job at all? If we just read Job on its own, there are a few reasons that come to mind. Perhaps God wants Job's friends to admit their guilt to Job himself. Perhaps God wants to help to restore the relationship between Job and his friends. And there could be something to that. But when we read Job on this side of the cross, we see that here in this surprising detail, Job and Jesus have a whole lot in common. That as Job interceded for his friends, so Jesus intercedes for his friends as well, for you and me. The Apostle Paul says this so beautifully in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jesus Christ is interceding for us. This week, I've prayed for more sick people than I have in a long time. Standing in the gap between God and them, praying for healing, asking for mercy. This is what Jesus is doing for us even now. Even right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, asking that God would have mercy on us, that he would show us his grace, that he would forgive us of our sins, and that he would heal us. Jesus is interceding for you and me. We see in the life of Job not just that we have a great need for a Savior, but that we have a great Savior for our need. We have a great Savior for our need. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and me, standing in the gap between us and God. God has not abandoned us in our sin. He has not abandoned us in our time of need. Instead, he sent his Son to stand in the gap. Job prayed for his friends in order to intercede for them. Jesus does not just pray. Jesus himself becomes the sacrifice by which we are forgiven. Job, he just prayed for his friends, but God does not just pray for his friends. Jesus does not just pray for his friends. He prays for his enemies. We know that this is our spiritual condition before God when we are born. We are born as enemies of God. And yet it was while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. We indeed have a great Savior. Jesus praying for us. As I think about Jesus praying for his friends, I'm reminded of his words on the cross on Good Friday that we'll observe in just 5 days, where Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That same prayer Jesus prays for us. "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm reminded of the words of the hymn writer when he says, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Amazed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It is my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." We have a great Savior for our need. On the cross, Jesus' body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. He bore the wrath of God so that we might be forgiven. John Newton is the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He was born in England in the 18th century, and he had a bit of a rough childhood. At the age of 6, he lost his mother. And he grew up with a father who was a sailor and absent quite a bit. And over time, Newton got wrapped up in some unhealthy habits and practices, giving his life to alcohol and all kinds of debauchery. And he got to a point where he actually found himself as a servant or a slave working for a master who was rather harsh for him. Eventually, he ended up escaping from that, being rescued from that, and he was on a ship on his way back to England, and there was a storm that broke out. And in that storm, Newton was reminded of his need for God, something he had heard about when he was young, and he recognized that he had a need for a Savior, both from this present crisis that he was experiencing, but also from his sin. But things didn't change for him right there. It was a slow and gradual process. Eventually, actually after that, he became the master of a slave ship of his own. But eventually, through this process, as he began to seek the Lord, he abandoned his slave ship. He left it, and he became a pastor, a minister, and he began to work hard for abolition in England, something that eventually came about through his guiding and the work of William Wilberforce. As John Newton was on his deathbed, reflecting back on his life, he said this, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." We indeed have a great Savior for our need. These two truths, the magnitude of our sin and the magnificence of our Savior, stand at the heart of the gospel. And Job helps us to see this as he points us to Jesus. As we continue into the last paragraph of the book of Job, we come across yet another surprising twist that is going to point us to Jesus once again. Let's pick up the story in Job 42, verse 10. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep." That's a lot of sheep. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. In the end, Job receives back from the Lord twice as much as he lost. His fortune is doubled. He has a family yet again. Job is restored at the end. And this surprises us, not because we don't think that Job deserved it, but because the whole point of the book of Job is to show that God does not always bless those who deserve it. The righteous do not always prosper. The wicked do not always suffer in this world. God is not obligated to bless Job here. He is not obligated to restore his fortune. Instead, he blesses Job because God loves to bless. He loves to pour out his blessing on people. He loves to shower them with his love and with his grace. And so here, that's what God does for Job. But in Job's blessing, in his restoration, again, we are pointed to Jesus. As Job literally rose up from the ashes, right? From the moment that he lost everything, he has been sitting throughout this entire book in a heap of ashes. Here, Job is brought out of the ashes. And as Job rises out of the ashes, we are reminded of the resurrection of Jesus. For 40 chapters, Job has been going back and forth with his friends, wondering, where is God? Where has God gone? What is happening in all of this? For 3 days, Jesus lay in the tomb, and it looked like he had been abandoned. It looked like evil had won. But then the ground began to shake, and the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead. And here, in his resurrection, Jesus proved that he was who he said he was. He proved that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of the world. In the resurrection of Jesus, we have a guarantee that Jesus, in fact, is the Savior that we have been waiting for. That he is the one who is more powerful than sin. He is the one who is more powerful than death. That he and he alone can save us from our sin. This is the vindication of Jesus. In Jesus' resurrection, his perceived defeat becomes an undeniable victory. This is the point that changed all of history, and this is the point that gives us reason for hope. Jesus is not still dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. And as we come back next Sunday, we are going to celebrate that truth in full force. In his resurrection, Jesus defeated sin. He defeated death. In his resurrection, Jesus won. He confirmed his victory over the powers of evil that are wreaking havoc on this world. Our hope is not in a vaccine. Our hope is not in a cure. I pray that those things come soon. But ultimately, our hope lies in Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our only hope. He is the only one that we can place our hope in these uncertain times or in any time. In Jesus, we see the love of God for us. As Jesus came down to earth, as he died a sinner's death, and as he rose again in victory, we are reminded that Jesus is more powerful than the forces of evil, and this virus is evil. This virus is wicked. It is not a part of God's good plan for this world. It is at war against God in a sense, but God is not out of control. We know that the story has been written, that Jesus has in fact won. But we're also reminded of the truth that our hope in Jesus does not end in this world. It does not rest merely in this world, but that in Jesus we have hope for the future as well. We have hope for the next life. We see this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 20, we read this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that one day we too will rise from the dead. We too will be resurrected with Jesus. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Death cannot hold us. The grave does not win. Jesus wins. Recently, I heard somebody reflecting on this current situation we're in and just sort of playing out the scenario, what if I get sick? And they said, what's the worst that could happen? I'm miserable for a few days, and then I go to glory. That doesn't seem so bad. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he is our guarantee, he is our assurance that we too will rise from the dead with him at the final day. There is nothing in this world that can threaten us. There is nothing in this world that can keep us from spending eternity with our Savior. In the end, God chose to heal Job. He chose to restore his fortune. God does not guarantee that for each of us. That's not why the book of Job ends this way. Instead, it points us to a God who loves to pour out his blessing and a God who is more powerful than anything that we might come across in this life. Because he rose Jesus from the dead, our hope is not only in this life. We know how the story ends. The battle has been won. Our future is secure. On Palm Sunday, that very first Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people were crying out, worshiping him, rejoicing, because they thought that he was their king. And they were just overjoyed, full of hope at the thought that freedom might be coming. They rejoiced because their king had come. And you know what? they were right. They were right. Their king had come. But they totally missed it because he was not the kind of king that they expected. They were so caught up in their current crisis. They were so overwhelmed by the weight of the situation that they found themselves in that they missed the bigger thing that God was doing in the world. They were looking for political freedom, but Jesus came to offer something so much better. They missed him. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's not make the same mistake. We too worship the King. This morning on Palm Sunday, we cry, Hosanna, our King has come. But let's ask ourselves, what is it that we're hoping he saves us from? Is it the virus? Is it economic collapse? We hope and pray that Jesus saves us from those things, and he will in his time. But our hope does not end there. If our hope ends there, we will become very disillusioned. We too will betray Jesus if things don't go exactly like we anticipate. But if our hope is in the risen King who promises us, who guarantees us eternal life with him, no matter what happens in this life, that is a hope that cannot be taken. That is a future that stands secure. Jesus came to save us from our sin. He came to defeat evil. He came to give us hope in the midst of whatever crisis we might be experiencing. And today, our King is here. And he's worthy. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship this morning. And so we are going to worship him. We're going to praise him. We're going to sing a new song together. It's going to be new for many of us. But in this song, we are recognizing that Jesus is our King today. Jesus has always been our King, that death could not hold him down, that he is risen, and because of that, we can have hope. So Jesus, we praise you this morning. We place our hope in you this morning.